Well, we are continuing on in our series on revival, and this message is a heavy message. God bless you. This message, I was going to talk about sacrifice and cost, and as Pastor read today from Luke, Jesus said something that we're not used to hearing. We're used to hearing, come follow Jesus, just say the sinner's prayer. Love him, and everything's going to be pretty good, and he'll be by your side, and there'll be grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration, reconciliation, there'll be heaven. We don't often hear the sacrifice part of things, unless you're willing to hate your mother and father, your children, your brothers, your relatives, and even your very own life, and that is a comparative thing. It's not he wants us to hate and act in hatred toward them, but our love for Christ is to be so much grander that it would be as if we hated everything else. If you're not willing to give up everything for me, then you're not worthy to be called my disciple. It doesn't mean that you're not saved, but you're not really a follower of his if you don't sacrifice. Last week I spoke to you about how we need in this country to teach our children and our grandchildren the things of God. Do you remember that? We talked about the Shema. There's a little Hebrew going back and forth, and the fact that that the children of Israel are supposed to be told about the things of God, and we need to do the same thing. And not only tell them about how wonderful he is and the things he has done, but to include our children in kingdom stuff, kingdom purpose, so that they can experience it themselves, so that we don't raise up a whole generation who don't know who God is and don't know what he has done. And I don't know if you were here with me, but if you were, I shared with you an article about the Gen Z, Generation Z, right? I kind of got beat up a little bit by my family afterwards, and even some of you shouted out the fact that I wasn't saying the words right. I was just reading what was in front of me, and I still got it wrong. It was that foreign of a language to me. But one of the things that I read in that article was that Generation Z, that group of individuals born from 1995 to 2010, are now the first generation in American history to be predominantly labeled as atheists, a generation that doesn't believe that God exists. Not agnostic. Agnostic comes from two Greek words, a and gnosis, that you cannot know that there is a God one way or the other, but atheist, atheist, that there is no theos, no God. Where an overwhelming majority of them are labeled that way. I said to you, and I commented, that our nation is in desperate need of revival. And you all shouted amen. If I were to say it again, would you do the same? Our nation is in desperate need of revival. Amen. I agree. But I want to let you know something. First of all, that I need your prayers. We're going to take a moment and pray, because that kidney stone is punching me right now. Hasn't done so in over 3 weeks. And I was praying that it wouldn't start. But I want to get through. This is so vital. This message is so important. So can I pray for me with your assistance? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have your hand on each one of us. You hold us tightly in the palm of your hand. You know every cell, everything that's happening. Father, I don't want to be a distraction, neither in the comment that I just made, nor in the fact that there may be pain coming through this. Lord, I ask that you would take the pain away immediately so that your name would be glorified. I don't care if the pain comes after, but Lord, I want to get through what you have me to give to your people today. So important for our nation and for revival, that we not only hear, but that we act upon what we hear. So, Lord, I pray you'd heal me. Even if it's for the moment, I'll take that. And Lord, I'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. I said that our nation desperately needs revival. The reality is that our nation has been in desperate need of revival a few times in its history. I know oftentimes we say, man, I just wish I lived when Bible was allowed in schools and when prayer was fine and it was okay and we could talk about God. You know, like back in the 50s or the 60s when Andy Griffith time, you know, that was such a wonderful time because everything was right with everybody. There was no racism. There was no problems, right? Because there was Bible. Nah, if that's what you think, you've got to go back a little bit in your history. Well, maybe go back to the 50s, the happy days time, right? The Fonz and the like, and everything was so cool. Leather jackets, and you got the hot rods and stuff, and everything was just so, really? You got to go back and talk to the people who actually experienced it. And then you go back. Well, maybe the 40s. You know, the 30s. 30s were a wonderful time. Yeah, the Depression was so great. Well, let me go back a little bit. How about the 20s? The 20s where we only had incredible rising up of gangsters and bootlegging and because of Prohibition and the like. Yeah, that was a pretty cruddy time, too. Well, let's go all the way back to the 1800s because the 1800s, people loved the Lord. Schools taught with the Bible as their main instruction manual in English and the like, and grammar, and they used the Bible. It was a great time to live. Oh, that's right. The Civil War was going on. Then there was Reconstruction, and there was all kinds of horror going on in the South especially. Well, let's go back to the 1800s, early 1820s, or even back to the American Revolution. Things were so great then because the Puritans had come. There was the Great Awakening in the late 1700s, and America was on a roll, really. Let me just share with you something that my historical overview of this made me realize that though we shout amen to our nation needing revival, I believe that we may not really, really want revival as badly as we say we do. Did you hear me? Listen, hear me out. We may not really, really want a move of God's Holy Spirit on our country, which would cause a great spiritual revival or awakening as much as we say we do. Why do I say that? In just a moment, you're going to see a quote up on the screen. A man named J. Oswald Sanders, 40 years ago, wrote a book called Enjoying Intimacy with God, one of my favorite books. It's a small book. It doesn't have any pictures, but it's readable. And it's one of my favorite of all the thousands of books that I have. It's one of the top, and I'd encourage you to read it. But it talks about personal intimacy with God and an individual revival. And in there, he says something about our position in Christ. How many of us say, man, I really wish I could just draw closer to God? How many of us say, I just want a closer walk with Him? And the truth is, you don't. You don't. Let's put the quote up there, Don, and I want to read it to you. I know you've heard me say it so many times, you could probably quote it, but now I want to move it toward a national revival kind of application. Oswald Chambers writes, "It is we and not God who determines the degree of intimacy with Him that we enjoy. We think that God controls it all. Of course, He controls it all, but this is one of those things that He says, listen, I want to be really close with you, but you obviously don't because you're not." Listen carefully what he says. We are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. True, there are times when we would like to know a deeper intimacy, but when it comes to the point, we are not prepared to pay the price involved. The qualifying conditions are more stringent and exacting than we are prepared to meet, and so we settle for a less demanding level of Christian living. We really are as close as we want to be. We can say whatever we want about that, but we really are just as close as we want. The cost involved in national revival. Our country is in desperate need of revival. Amen. Are we willing to pay the price to get there? My guess is maybe we're not, and maybe we're going to step back and say, you know what? Maybe our country isn't quite so bad because I don't really want to pay the price. I want to talk about those costs in just a moment. Would you pray with me one more time, and then we'll get into the Word. Loving Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the touch of my body. Thank you, Lord, for the listening ears. And I pray that not only would we hear from you today, but we would put into practice what you share with our hearts. And with that thought in mind, Lord, I pray that you would speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, that you would not allow any of our flesh to creep into this time and otherwise distract us. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear, and we would leave here knowing that we've heard from you, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In my observation, both in reading the scriptures and in my personal life, experientially or what I've read historically, there are two major costs if we want to see our nation revived. And I don't want to take away your loud amen from last week. I don't want to take it away from today. I really believe perhaps that you really want revival, but maybe we haven't all considered that in order to get to where we want to go, there is a cost that is stringent and exacting from us that's going to be required of us. Those two costs are prayer, there's two P's, prayer and persecution. A willingness to pray fervently for our nation, I'm going to get into that, and to suffer persecution for standing up for righteousness. If we want our country to change, then the people that are good are going to have to say stuff that's against evil. And that's going to come with this persecution. We're going to look at both of these in Scripture in just a minute, but I want to give you a little history. I know that history is boring to some, but it's never been boring to me. And so that's what matters, because I'm the one up here. No, I'm kidding. But I want to read you just one page. Just one page. Stay with me, because this is packed with wonderful stuff. I widowed this down from 3 pages of an 11-page article. I widowed it down to 1 page so that I can give you the highlights. Some of you, especially those of you who think, I just wish I lived in the 1800s or the 1700s or a better time, a time that was more receptive to God in America. Listen to this. And you're going to say, wow, you know, maybe our country has been through what we're going through before. Not many people realize that in spite of the awakening that preceded the American Revolution and its successful outcome, 20 years later, in early 1800s, there came a time of moral bankruptcy in America. Drunkenness, like drug use today, became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million people in this country, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards, of which 15,000 died every year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were daily occurrences. Well, how was the church doing at that time? The Methodists were losing members, more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their coldest season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, which I was a part of in New England, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years had not taken one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing that they discussed uniting with Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was, quote, too far gone even to be redeemed. Voltaire alleged, and Thomas Paine echoed, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. This is 1820s. Now, how many of you think that our colleges need Jesus? All right. If they could just go back to the early days of America and follow Jesus like they, and we follow them like they did back then. Well, let's look at the liberal arts colleges at the time. A poll taken at Harvard in the early 1800s had discovered not one believer in the whole of the student body. A survey was taken at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, and it found that only 2 believers were in the entire student body and only 5 that did not belong to what was called the filthy speech movement of that day. Students rioted. They held a mock communion at Williams College, and they put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the prayer room in Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret, like a communist cell, and they kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. In case this is thought to be the hysteria of the moment, Kenneth Latourette, the great church historian, wrote, quote, it seemed as if Christianity was about to be ushered out of the affairs of men. The churches had their backs to the wall, seeming as if they were about to be wiped out. 1790. We thought it was so good. 2 more paragraphs. I got your attention. How did the whole situation change? It came through a concert of prayer. Finally, in September 1857, just 4 years before the Civil War, a praying Christian businessman named Jeremiah Lanphier started a prayer meeting in the upper room of a Dutch Reformed church in Manhattan, New York City. In response to his advertisement in New York City, only 6 people out of a population of 1 million showed up at the prayer meeting. However, the following week, there were 14, and then 23. And then it was decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, now mind you, this was September. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then the Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. In February, a month later, and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York City was filled. Horace Greeley, I love this. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing around the prayer meetings to see how many men, because I guess the women weren't there. Isn't that amazing? Mostly women now at prayer meetings, not men, but then it was mostly men. With a horse and buggy around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings. How many men do you think were at 12 prayer meetings? Kind of give a rough idea. He counted 6,100 men attending. That was only the 12 that he could get to. Then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City alone. The movement spread throughout New England, the church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 o'clock at noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival raced, I love this, the revival raced up the Hudson and down the Mohawk, where the Baptists, for example, had so many people to baptize that they went down to the river, cut a big hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. Isn't that wonderful? How did the revival begin? Prayer. You know, we oftentimes quote that great verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And we say it over and over again. If for some reason, if by saying it over and over again, all of a sudden it's just going to happen. So we quote it a lot. But the problem is we really don't do anything about the verse, and it does have a context. I'd like you to take your Bibles, finally, hold them up in the air, and would you turn to that passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and I'm just going to go back a couple of verses to verse 11. This was at the dedication, after the dedication of the temple and the palace. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and his own palace, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night, and he said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, very serious problem, or I command locusts to devour the land, or I send a plague among my people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Solomon says in the previous chapter, he says, Lord, if now that we've built this temple, if your people sin, and there's no one on earth who does not sin, he says, and we do some really vile, vile things, and then we turn our eyes toward this holy place that we have built. Will you hear from heaven? Would you forgive us, and would you heal our land? And then God says, listen, if you do that, I'm going to come down on you. I'm going to do some stuff to try to draw you back, and I'm going to shut off the rains from heaven, and I'm going to send the locusts to devour your land, and then I'm going to send a plague on you. But if you repent, if you turn back to me, then I'll forgive your sins and heal your land, and I'll heal what I destroyed. I don't know if it means that you're going to have a perfect land to live in, but I'm going to heal what I destroyed. I think if we were like the people of Israel and desperate in our prayers, I'm not so sure we're there yet, but if we were like the people of Israel who were in Babylon or Assyria and their land had been destroyed and they were crying out to God, Lord, would you heal us? Then maybe we'd hear something from God. Or maybe if we were like the people in the 1857 prayer meetings, who for some reason it got so contagious because the people were praying in earnest for their land and revival hit, then maybe we'd hear from the Lord. Do you remember how many of you that were of some significant age in 2001 remember 9/11? Okay. Do you remember kind of roughly where you were? Roughly? You can pinpoint exactly where you were standing, right? What you were wearing, perhaps, and you were in astonishment. I remember I was in my office, and my wife was working on the treadmill, and she was watching television. And she called me right away and said, you got to turn on the television. I said, we don't have a television. We found an old black and white in one of the old rooms, and we turned it on. Yeah, black and white is one of those televisions that it had before they had color. Anyway, so we turned it on, and I was watching it. And of course, all of us, I think, would agree that we thought the first thing was just some freak accident, right? Some plane hit the building. Oh, how horrible, but nothing that we panicked over. And then the second one, and then the cornfield in Pennsylvania, and then the Pentagon. And all of a sudden, there was a desperation. We had no idea what was going on. And what happened? The churches that Sunday and for the next several weeks were packed all over this country. The steps of of Washington were filled with legislators who united for the first time ever. United, were singing "God Bless America" when we pushed them out. They were in desperation because they had no idea what was coming around the corner, and they were crying out to God for revival, if you will. There was that same sincere crying out. Let me tell you something: if we were like that and we really were desperate, the answer to revival in this country is not a National Day of Prayer. You know what a National Day of Prayer is to me? I think it's a good thing. But it's only one teeny, tiny, tiny thing. It's a couple of hours that we give one day in May to gathering on the municipal lots in our towns and cities and crying out for our nation to repent and turn toward God. And then we go home and we have lunch. As if it really, and so, man, that was really great to be with the people of God and pray for our nation. And then it's forgotten for another year. There's no desperation in that. There's no desperation. If my people who are called by my name, we need to rise up. And I believe we need to do it. Can I tell you, here's the cost. Every single day. I'm not talking about as you're praying over your breakfast meal. And God bless our country and change it. I'm talking about desperate prayer for our country every day. And in small groups. And in large groups, and in phone groups or whatever, every single day. And that's going to take devotion. Do you remember a few weeks ago I talked about how the people of Pentecost, when they got together, they went through the baptism, and they were ostracized from the temple and the community, but they didn't care, and they got together every single day. They were devoted to four things. Do you remember that? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to my favorite thing, the breaking of bread, to eating together. And then to prayer. They were devoted, and God added to their numbers, and they gathered, it says, they gathered together every single day. And God added to their number, and it was revival that happened. You say, wow, Pastor, that's a lot. That's a lot. That's a lot to ask from me. I'm a mother of 37 children. Or maybe you're not a mother of 37 children, but you feel like it, and all you have is a cat. But the bottom line is you're saying, I don't have time. I have tried to get together with my children, with my family, with my neighbors. I've been trying to carve out time for these special things, and I just don't have any time. I'm talking about the cost of revival. It's going to cost you something. It means you're going to have to sacrifice something else to block this out and say, listen, this is my carved out time every single day, and I dare challenge you to do it with somebody else as well. Every single day, I have an interaction with another man in prayer in this church. We've been doing it for a long time, well, for a significant time, I should say. And I have an accountability partner that I pray with as well. And I got to tell you, you got to do it with individuals, not just yourself. Now, you say, Pastor, I can't do this. So can I ask you to do this? Because I kind of feel like I'm hearing the words of J. Oswald Sanders coming across my mind here, that we are at this moment nationally exactly where we want to be. Because the price is too stringent and exacting. And so we settle for a compromised America because we don't want to pay the cost. So I'm saying if you're one who's willing to pay the cost, then I'm going to ask that you do this. In addition to Sunday or Saturday gatherings, that you meet together with at least one other person for prayer for this nation one day a week. And I'm talking a pocket of time, 10 minutes or half an hour, 2 hours. But at least one other day this week where you get together. And I have a feeling this is what's going to happen. You're going to get together with somebody. See, that was great. I want to get together with this person now on Tuesday, and this person on Wednesday, and this person and this group on Friday. And I want to pray for our nation because we're in trouble. And we need revival. And I'm willing to sacrifice other time that I would do with other things and pray for our nation. I believe the degree to which revival comes will be dictated by the seriousness of our hearts in prayer over this. we will be as a nation exactly where the American church wants it to be. Exactly. We can complain all we want, but if we won't pay the cost, we're exactly where we want to be. That's the first thing. Are you ready for the second thing? Do we have some time? All right. This one's harder. You have 3 seconds to leave. Time's up. The second one is a willingness to be persecuted for standing up for righteousness. We can complain all we want about the acts that are being passed in Congress, about the politicians that don't seem to have a heart toward God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't address it. But if we don't get vocal about it, if we aren't willing to stand up against it and take a punch in the face, then we really can't complain about what's happening to the country if we're not willing to pay the price of revival. And this is coming right out of the scriptures. Are you with me, church? I know that persecution is the last thing that we want to talk about. Suffering is the last thing, but it is a part of who we are. If we're a Christian, if we're a Christ follower, part of a counterculture, then we go against what the culture is really doing. And what the culture is doing is not really different than it was doing in the 1790s. It was maybe doing it in weirder ways today, but it was still rebelling against Christ. They were having anti-Christian dramas and plays in Dartmouth University, or Dartmouth College at the time. It was still a rebellion against Christianity, and that's what we're seeing today, and you have to stand up. I really love the Voice of the Martyrs presentation. I remember that 23-year old boy was standing. Did I tell you this already? He was standing up before the courts. Did I share? I've done this 3 times. You got to tell me. Did I tell you this yet? He was standing up before the courts. He had been beaten every single day. Every single day he was taken, his blindfold was taken off, and he was beaten up. Every day. And he stood before the judge of all the judges. The judge of all the judges of all of Iran. And he was about to have a death sentence pronounced on him. And he stood up there. And the judge says, you are found guilty of espionage and being a missionary. You have 2 death sentences. Why did you come to Iran? And he says, 23-year-old boy, because he was arrested. He had no idea. He was on his way to the airport to go home. And he was arrested. He said, I stood up shaking in front of the judge of all the judges. And he said, all of a sudden, a power came over me. He said, I came to Iran to tell you about Jesus. To tell you about Jesus because he loves you, and he loves you, and he loves you. And he said, I got a chance to preach to them for nearly a half an hour. And then the judge of all judges says, you're going to die. And he wanted me to die. He came to me and he said, the government of Iran have found you guilty and you are sentenced to death, but we're setting you free. But we're setting you free. The ambassador from Switzerland was there. He had a Swiss passport as well. He's a dual citizen of the United States and Switzerland. He said, we're going to set you free. And that judge of all judges in Iran went up to this man. And he said, you know, there's something that happens when an Iranian is saying hello and goodbye. They shake hands. But when they're saying goodbye to a dear friend that they won't see for a long time, they take their hand, they shake their hand, they pull them close, and they give them 3 kisses, one on each shake and then again on the other. And he said, that judge of all judges came over. He shook my hand. He pulled me close and gave me 3 kisses and said goodbye. Are we willing to stand up? Even though we know that they're about to say you're going to die for being a missionary, are we willing to say, you know, I know you say this is right, but I'm telling you it's wrong. In God's eyes, it's wrong. And I know you're going to call me a racist or a sexist or a phobic something or other. Or you're going to say that I'm a hater and you're going to cancel me somehow. I know you're going to do all these terrible things to me, but that can't stop me from saying it's still wrong. And I know that I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch, but God loves me and he saved me. It doesn't change the fact that even though I'm a wretch, that what's going on is wrong. And I'm willing to lose my friends. I'm willing to lose my job sometimes in this scenario. Now, mind you, if you present an offensive gospel offensively, that's your issue. It's always going to be offense. Just present it as graciously as you can, but stand for righteousness. Are you willing to pay the cost of what it's going to take to revive this nation? It's a hard thing. Now, Jesus said to his disciples in that upper room, if you think persecution is not going to be a part of your life, you bought into the wrong Christianity. Jesus said in that upper room, while he's doing that Passover, in John 15, he said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. In that first sermon that we have recorded, he preached in a lot of temples before that. But in that Sermon on the Mount, he said these words. And brother, I'm going to ask you to put the words up there. He said this, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you're going to stand up for righteousness, you will be persecuted, but you're blessed. "Blessed are those when people insult you. They persecute you. They call you kinds of ugly names. They beat on you. They falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul, of course, on death row, writes to Timothy and says, every single person who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you didn't sign up for persecution, you bought into a bill of goods. Christianity involves this. And national revival will require not only devotion and prayer in groups and in earnest, but will also bring about a persecution in the moving of the Holy Spirit. We're asking for the Spirit of God to come and change our nation. That means he's going to stir the pot. And stuff's going to come to the surface, and people are going to be exposed, and things are going to happen that really we don't want to have happen, or they don't want to have happen, and so they're going to ask you to stop. They're going to demand that you stop, and you're going to have to stand and say, it's better for us to obey God than to obey you. And that's going to come with a heavy price. I want to go back very quickly. Jesus told his disciples, he took them up to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, mind you, if you didn't know, the Caesarea Philippi was the darkest city. It was the most vile, evil city in Israel in the day, next to Dan, the sister city. They were both wicked. And Jesus takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, in the midst of this horrific place, in the gates of Hades, temple, rock temple of Pan and the Nymphs, right here, in the midst of wickedness, I'm going to begin my church, and the gates of Hades will not have strength against it. And we say, yes, praise God, we're going to storm the gates of hell. If you think you're going to storm the gates of hell and there's going to be zero resistance, you got another thing coming. The gates of Hades will not have strength against the onslaught of the church, because this church is stronger, but that doesn't mean we're not going to get fierce resistance and hostility thrown at us. I want to go very quickly, just in the last couple of minutes that we have, I want to go back to that Pentecost scenario. Do you remember when the 3,000 were added to their number, and then more and more were added every day? They devoted themselves to those things. It says that the disciples, the next chapter says the disciples went out, and they were going to prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the time for prayer in the temple. And they were going there, and there was a crippled man who was crippled since birth. You remember the story, right? And he says, I need alms. I need money. And he's begging. And Peter and John go by, and he says, do you have any money? And they said, we don't have any silver. We don't have any gold. But what we do have, you guys know it, right? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the man gets up, and he starts jumping and leaping and praising God, and he starts clinging to Peter and John. And the people were amazed again, and they said, why are you guys so amazed? I mean, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember the guy, Jesus of Nazareth, the one, the author of life that you nailed to a cross? He was doing this all the time. And so the people gather around, and he's preaching to them. He says this, repent and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped away and that times of refreshing and revival may come from the Lord. Well, of course, this causes the Pharisees and Sadducees to get all kinds of notice to the disciples, the big crowd, all this happening. So they go and they start talking. They realize what they're preaching, that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and that this is how it's happened, and you guys nailed him to a cross. They get angry. They arrest him. They take him and they scold him. By what authority do you do these things? And they talk about Jesus and the only name under heaven. And he goes on and on and talks to them about Jesus, the one that they had crucified. And so they didn't know what to do with him. So they threatened him and they let him go. Now, they didn't threaten him by saying, listen, we're going to make your life uncomfortable. They said, we'll kill you. I know that's what they said. We will kill you if you don't stop talking like this. We killed your master and we'll kill you. You don't think they said that? These people were speaking against what the Pharisees had done, that the Pharisees had killed the Messiah, and they wanted it silenced. We'll kill you. So what do? They hear the threats, and this is what they say. I'm going to ask you to go over to Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 4. You still with me, church, for just a couple more minutes? In Acts chapter 4, They go to their friends, the rest of the disciples, after they've been threatened. They know that their life is in danger. Verse 29, it says, It says, they said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats. And would you just take care of them? Would you kill them all?" No, he doesn't say that. It says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to not hide somewhere and do this underground, but enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform even more miraculous signs, so the pot stirred all the more, and give signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. They were threatened, by the way, persecution was going to God. We know that if we speak boldly, it's going to keep coming. It's going to keep coming. You promised persecution was coming. This is probably going to be it. But we want to keep doing more miraculous things so that there will be revival in Israel. Because Peter and John and the disciples, along with the apostle Paul, who wrote, "It is my heart's desire that all of Israel will be saved." He wanted his countrymen to come to faith. I think you want the same for Americans, don't you? Our country is not saved. And I hope that you have a love not just for your country, but for your countrymen. And that your heart's desire is that Americans would be saved. Of course, we want the world to be saved, but that's another message. But that our country be saved. And they said, "Give us boldness." So what do they do? I love this. And I wish, if structurally it was possible, that when this church prayed, that this building would shake. Wouldn't it be awesome? I would love to have that happen at least once before I die. To be in a room where we prayed so fervently that the place shook, and it wasn't an earthquake. It was the Spirit. I love that, and I don't know if he'll honor that. Just hold on to your seats. Here we go. So what do? They go out and they start performing more miracles and continue to preach. I can't believe this. They grab them one more time, and they throw them this time in a public jail. And they have them locked up, and there's guards there. What does God do? And they're going to be sentenced either to death or severe beatings. And so God sends his angel. He has a spare key. He goes into the cell, right? He unlocks the door. He brings them out. He says, "Okay, guys, listen. I want you to go into the temple courts, and I want you to preach the full gospel message." So it says at daybreak, they went out. They knew they were in arrest. They just got out of jail. They just were threatened. They just got out of jail. They know they're invoking more wrath from the Pharisees, but they go out there and they're preaching. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin come, and they go to the places where they're going to try these guys, and they said, "Okay, go get them from the prison." They go to the prison. The prison, nobody's there. The guards are there, and the doors are locked, and they're not in there. Where are they? They hear the voices. So, "Oh, there they are. They're out in the temple courts, and they're preaching just like you told them not to." So they bring them in again, and they say this: "Listen, we told you not to preach in the name." And they said to them, "Well, you decide for yourselves whether it's better for us to obey God rather than you, because we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard." What's stopping you? Well, they said, "Okay, you guys leave for a moment. We'll call you back in a little bit." They talk. Gamaliel says, "Be careful what you do with these guys." So they bring them in and they have them flogged. Unless you think that was an easy thing. I was beaten one time with a belt by my father. When I say beaten, it's a joke. My father took me. I was up on the upper bunk. He took off his belt because I had lied. And he struck me 3 times. I was under several blankets, so I barely felt it. But I cried out as if I was in deathly pain, so it didn't continue. You know that little manipulation? My dad stopped. That was the only time in my life I'd ever been hit by the belt. These guys were laid down on the floor with their backs exposed, and for 39 lashes, which is what the law allowed, they were beaten on their back. Everyone, one after another, each watching the next. You'd think maybe they'd shut up. They left that place, and it says they left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And day and night, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped preaching the message. Understand that was just the beginning of the persecution for national revival, but their heart's desire was that the nation of Israel would come to know Jesus. And they were willing to pay the persecution price. We cry out. We cry out for our land. But the question is, are we willing to pay the price to make it happen? If we're not willing, listen to me, and then I'm done. If we're not willing to be in earnest in body of Christ prayer, and we're not willing to suffer for the name, then we cannot expect our nation to ever be revived. But if we're willing, then revival can and will happen again and again and again. Question is, are we willing to pay the price? Jesus said, if you're not willing to count the cost, why enter into the battle? If you're not willing to count the cost, why start building the building? Have we counted the cost of national revival? I pray we have. I pray we're willing. So I invite you to start your prayer groups right away. Amen? Can I get a stronger one?
Amen.
All right. Would you pray with me? Praise God for my kidney stone not really pushing. Praise God. Loving Father, we thank you. We thank you once again for this opportunity to gather as friends and family members, part of the body of Christ, to encourage one another. Lord, I pray as the persecution comes, and I pray it comes, because we cannot churn this pot. We cannot stir it up. We cannot stand against unrighteousness and think it's going to be easy. And if it's easy, then we're not standing for righteousness. So, Father, I pray for the persecution to come so that this nation that we love, the people, our countrymen that we want to be saved, will come to faith. But Father, it's going to take a lot of courage, a lot of boldness on our part. So I pray that boldness would be ramped up as we pray alone, as we pray in groups, as we pray every single day. Lord, we pray that you would heal our land, whatever that looks like in your economy. But I also pray, Lord, that you would save our countrymen from the top offices to the lowest office, from every home, every family, that you would save our countrymen. And if it costs us a price, we're willing to pay it. Now, Father, if there's anything in this message that is not of you, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for the extra time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. And I'm going to ask if you are an elder or a former elder that you would meet me at the front pew after you're done to pray over me. Anybody else can join in that if you want. I love this again as it applies to this message. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.